go long tonight. I know it's getting late, perhaps for some more than for others. But we do always have an opening conference for a retreat to set the theme, set the spiritual pace, so to speak, and just reflect upon what the whole purpose of a retreat is. And I'll begin by saying, I like that word, retreat. What does that imply? We know in military terms that means backing off of a military engagement of some kind because it's just too dangerous, or just obviously one should not be in that situation, so one retreats. So we kind of apply that to our own daily lives. We step back, we retreat from our normal occupations, and that is so important and so necessary to do, at least on a rare occasion, an annual retreat. And when we read the Gospels, we find that even our Lord took the apostles aside for a retreat. At least once or twice it's mentioned in the gospel. Now you might say, why would they need a retreat? They're with Almighty God, the incarnate God himself. But Jesus recognized, well, of course he knows all things, and so he knew his apostles, they needed even to step away from their holy duties. He was having them baptize, he was having them preach, he was having them do exorcisms, he was having them preach the kingdom, the good news. Those are all very holy things. I would wager holier than what you do. But even the apostles needed a retreat. Come apart from your normal activity. Come apart, come away from your normal human interactions and come get closer to God. Refresh your soul. By the law of the church, priests and religious are obliged to make retreats. Very often they do very holy things. But even they have to attend to their souls. Even they need to step away from their normal activities and find a way of communing with God that they normally don't have. Refocus. Catch problems that don't get addressed, that don't get fixed, because again, the activities of daily life tend to pull us away from necessary recollection and spiritual reflection. So priests and religious by law and in their constitutions, they have an annual retreat, and they even have a monthly retreat. And that monthly retreat is not 3 days long as their annual retreat is, but it's at least a few hours to refocus spiritually. So if the apostles needed a retreat, if priests and religious need a retreat, you need a retreat. And this was already a very wise decision on your part. I'm sure you had things that you would like to have done or focused on this weekend, but you put that aside for God. And that's, again, what we do in a retreat. We get this closeness to God through the silence, the spiritual exercises, the spiritual conferences. We can connect with God. And how important is that? It's the most important thing of all. We are creatures of God. And our greatest duty, what did our Lord say? The greatest commandment is to know, love, and serve God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, with thy whole soul, with thy whole mind, and with thy whole strength. How many people really do that? Really love God above all things, as every human creature is obliged to do. So this retreat will help us to get closer to Him. And we're blessed, as we know as Catholics, to not only have the very special presence of God in a church, but we also have His physical presence. Of course, we have to make that act of faith. We don't see Jesus the way the apostles saw Him. But He is no less really in the tabernacle than when He was among His chosen 12. That's what our faith teaches us. That's the reality. I was also saying that we will see things spiritually that we normally don't see, because, again, we get so often distracted by the things of daily life. And I'm not talking even necessarily about sinful things. I'm just talking about normal things. They consume our attention. They take up our focus. And so now we get to set aside all those other duties for your daily duty of taking a very, very good look at yourself. And yes, no matter how advanced in years we may be, there will always be something to learn about ourselves, better knowledge of self, catch problems that are going on that normally we don't even deal with. They just keep happening. The same sins keep happening over and over again. But the benefit of this spiritual focus, I would even go so far as to say that in many cases for Catholics through the centuries, I'm taking a very broad look here, I believe that a retreat made the difference whether that person saved or lost his soul or her soul for all eternity. You know, we do have that normal tendency to go downhill. We have our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're working to drag us down. Life is a battle. Life is going to require that great effort, as we know. But therein also lies the reward. But as I said, you will see things that normally you don't see. Same happens to me in retreats. Whenever I have a retreat, I see that better, that thing about myself. I see a red flag there maybe I wasn't seeing before very well. Even with my normal prayer life as a priest and as a religious, the retreat helps me to see even better. Our vision will be sharpened. We will become more acutely aware of the things that matter the most. So there we have it. One soul, one eternity. Right there, that could be a retreat in itself. One soul, one eternity. Every single one of us will either be with God forever in heaven, or we will be burning in the fires of hell for all eternity without end. The stakes are extremely high. And so we want to do whatever it takes to live a life pleasing to God so that we may have a death that's pleasing to God, so that we may pass from this very small sliver of being, which is life, and pass into endless existence. Eternity is not just a long time. It's forever. You've very likely heard of this analogy, but let's reflect on it, about the length of eternity. Let's say we had an iron ball, cast iron. Somehow this thing was floating in the stratosphere. It was the size of the earth. And let's say there's an eagle flying around it, and every 1,000 years, it swoops down and brushes its wing against the iron globe, and then keeps on flying. Obviously, this can't happen in reality, but I'm trying to be dramatic here. And every 1,000 years, that wing comes and brushes against the iron globe. How many centuries will it take to wear a deep hole in the iron globe? How long would it take to wear the entire thing away at that rate? And yet, if that could ever happen, and of course it can't, but if it ever could happen, and that whole iron globe was worn away through the friction of that wing brushing against it every 1,000 years, eternity will still be just beginning. How short that makes life look, and how much foolishness there is in the average human being that's so wrapped up in this life and is not laying up treasures in heaven. Life looks so long. The younger you are, the longer it looks, and yet it's the shortest sliver of existence in comparison to eternity. One story that always makes an impression on me, and this would be good for the average worldling to reflect upon. There was a king who had, of course, like most kings do, or maybe he was just a duke. Maybe, let's say he was not the king, but he was a duke. You know, he had power, he had influence, he had some kind of domain. And at his court, he had a fool, a court jester. And one day he bestows a scepter upon this fool. And you know what the job of a court jester is? To act stupidly for the merriment of those in the court. And so he gives him one day after a fine performance a scepter. This is your fool's scepter. And I give it to you on one condition. And that is that you keep it until you find somebody who is more foolish, more stupid than you are. So time goes by, the years go by, and it's time, actually, after a serious illness befalls the Duke, it just comes as time to die. The doctors are not able to save his life. He's dying. He's very close to dying. And who wants to come and see him on his deathbed but the court jester? And he brings his scepter with him. And he asks the Duke, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to die. Where's your soul going to go? I don't know." "What was the purpose of your life?" "I don't know." "You mean you're going on a journey from which you will never return, and you have not made preparations for this?" And sadly, the Duke shook his head. "Here," the jester said, "I finally found a fool greater than me. Here's your scepter." If you asked a person wrapped up with the things of this life, what's the purpose of your life? Where you're going to go after you die? You would get some blank stares, stammered explanations that don't make a lot of sense, because again, they try to put all of that out of their minds. They are fools. And we don't say this just to point the finger at them. How often have we not been fools by being wrapped up in the things of this life as though they mattered the most and not the things of eternity? But you see, that's what the world does. It tugs at us. It tries to cloud our vision. It tries to fill our minds with excitement. And then we realize all these things the world has to offer, they're all going to come to an end. As St. Paul says, and we read this in the epistle for Septuagesima Sunday, and he talks about them running the race, how many sacrifices they make in order to win that race. But he says, they do this for the perishable crown. We do it for an imperishable crown. So when we say the world is our spiritual enemy, we don't mean, of course, the actual creation of God, because as scripture said, God made it and it is all good. So when we talk about the world, we talk about the spirit of the spirit of worldliness, being wrapped up in the things of the world, giving them a higher priority than we should. This doesn't make them evil in themselves, but again, they have that tendency to distract us at best and drag us down into sin at worst. So that's what we mean by renouncing the world. And in a retreat, let's ask ourselves, where are we allowing the world to make inroads that it should not be making into our lives? Yes, as laity, you have to live in the world, but the key is to not be of the world. To live with gospel values in a world that's against the gospel, that derides the gospel, that puts down the teachings of Christ. Yes, the world, that spirit, is the enemy of God. Our Lord said to the apostles at the Last Supper, "I do not pray for the world." That's striking, isn't it? And again, our Lord wasn't saying that material things are evil in themselves. Of course not. But it's the love that people give to them that makes it evil. And he says, "I do not pray for them, for that spirit of the world." You know, what I find very striking, as I thought about this, and I've read up on some of the teachings of Vatican II, it is alarming to read how many times these supposedly Catholic cardinals, bishops, clergy talked about going out and engaging the world, meeting the world, dialoguing with the world. I'm paraphrasing here, obviously. But it's not something you would have found in past teachings of the church. Because the true church recognizes the danger of the spirit of the world. Vatican II talked about engaging it. When we were baptized, of course, most of us were baptized in our infancy, so we wouldn't remember this. Some of you may have been baptized in adulthood, so you would remember this. And this is done at the Easter Vigil, where we renew our baptismal promises. And what do we say? Or what does the priest ask? He says, do you renounce Satan? We do. I do renounce Satan. Now, that's not enough to say. There's two more questions. And all of his pomps, I do renounce them. And all his works, I do renounce them. So you see, it's just not that first question. It's the second and third question where we renounce not only the devil directly and unequivocally, I renounce you. You are the enemy of God. You're the enemy of my soul. And you want me to burn in hell with you. I'm not going to let you do that to me. And I renounce the world, those pomps and works, those things that the world does to draw people away from Christ. The glitz and glamour of the world, you might say. And what else does the world do to drag down people? Of course, it works in league with their own fallen human nature. And we see so many sins of the flesh, so many abuses of the sanctity of marriage, of God's plan. Sin has become sanctified in the world. Literally, that's become their all in all. They to have their forbidden pleasure and disregarding the sixth commandment, the ninth commandment. You know, when people start going down that path and they're seeking one sinful gratification after another, their fallen human nature will say, oh, that's enough. The world will never tell them it's enough. No. They'll keep going further and further. And how true what little Jacinta said at Fatima, that more souls go to hell for the sins of the flesh than for any other reason. Pleasure in itself is not sinful as long as one fulfills the purpose why God gave that pleasure. But as we can see with the fallen human nature, it can easily be abused. So let us remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Notice he didn't say, blessed are the poor. Why didn't our Lord say, blessed are the poor? Because there are many who are poor who hate that condition. They hate their poverty. And they may not have very much, but they're very covetous at heart. So you see, one needs to be poor in spirit when it comes to material things. And that may mean that a person is well-to-do, but he is poor in spirit. He doesn't graspingly hang on to it as what gives him his joy and his satisfaction. No, he's working at knowing, loving, and serving God. For example, St. Louis the Ninth, King of France, was a saint. He was quite well to do. He just happened to be, you know, king of a powerful kingdom. He had much material things, but he used them wisely. He assisted the poor, those who truly were needy. He was poor in spirit. Putting worldliness in another way, you could say it's the naturalism, you know, just making it about just this life. And remember, we're called to not just to be naturally good, we are called upon to live a supernatural life. I was talking to Father James, who is a good number of years older than I am, I can say that. And I go way back with Father James. As a matter of fact, when he first came up here from California in 1970, my father picked him up from the bus station. And he was trying to follow a vocation to the priesthood, and he had to give it up with the Novus Ordo Seminary, that he realized it was absolutely going in the wrong direction. So, as I said, I've known him for a long time, and you know, we've talked about so many topics over the years, and we were just talking about the TV programs of the 50s. And morally speaking, they were practically unobjectionable. Well, most of them anyway. But then when you really think about it, they were all just naturalism. They had nothing to do with eternity. It was just about this life. And how many people picked up on that spiritual danger or distraction? Oh, well, it's not morally indecent, so it must be completely good. But it was the naturalism. It's just about this life. And I'm not saying those can't be watched, you know, as a recreation, but one must keep in mind, in one's recreation, in one's living of daily life, I am called to be supernatural, to be an adopted child of God, and this life is just a preparation for the next. And I should put more effort into where I will be for all eternity than just how things will be in this life. So we will end with this, and we're going to just take a couple of moments of silent reflection before we pray night prayers. But let us get to know better those spiritual enemies that we need to avoid. And yes, the world is one of them. We'll look at fallen human nature in the next talk. And of course, there's always going to be the devil to fight. He's never going to go away. But remember, the grace of God makes us more powerful than all of our spiritual enemies. And I'll leave you with this thought. And I'm actually going to refer to a bumper sticker that I saw many years ago. I haven't seen it for a long time. And it shows the earth as a globe. But it's the saying that's so very powerful, because it also had a space there for stars that point in the idea of heaven there. It says, heaven, don't miss it for the world.